Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. We continue our series of studies in this New Testament epistle. And this morning we come to Philippians 1, verses 19 to 16. I'd like to begin our reading, however, from the 12th verse to remind us of the context of these words. Philippians, chapter 1, and we shall begin reading at verse 12. Give attention now to the Word of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Amen. This is the word of God. May he bless this reading from his holy word to our hearts this morning. On February 9th, 1555, the Protestant Bishop of Gloucester, John Hooper, was condemned to death for heresy. And on the eve of his burning at the stake, he was offered his life if he would recant of his heresy, so-called, and deny the gospel of free grace. And a Christian friend came to visit him in his cell. He was in tears. And he pleaded with him, "Consider that death is bitter and life is sweet. Therefore, since life may be had for the asking, consent to live, for your life hereafter may do much good." And Hooper replied to his friend, "True it is that death is bitter and life is sweet. But alas, consider that the death to come is more bitter, and the life to come is more sweet." Hooper faced a very difficult choice, but he had his priorities straight, didn't he? And he understood that to deny Christ's gospel was to jeopardize his eternal soul, and to confess it was to be assured of eternal life. Here's a man who understood that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul finds himself in a similar situation in the passage before us today. Over the last several studies, we've seen that the church in Philippi was coming to terms with a very great crisis. Her beloved pastor, the Apostle Paul, has been taken from them. And he's languishing in a prison cell in Rome. And like good Bishop Hooper, he is facing almost certain death at the hands of a brutal monarch. We've also seen in previous studies that his departure from the scene of his regular public labors has been interpreted by the Philippians as a great blow to the work of the gospel, not only in the church of Philippi, but all across the Roman world. No longer would they hear his preaching or experience his pastoring. And now, as we saw last time, rival preachers have arisen, taking advantage of Paul's departure from the scene to draw listeners away from him to themselves. Paul has written this letter to inform them of his situation and encourage them that though his situation is precarious, all is not lost. And in today's section, he speaks in the most personal terms of his own personal inward struggle as he reaches what could be the final great crossroads of his life. He asks, "Shall I depart and be with Christ, or shall I remain in the flesh?" I want to open this passage under three headings this morning. First, we will consider Paul's earnest expectation in verses 19 and 20. Secondly, Paul's life principle, verse 21. And third, Paul's difficult choice, verses 22 to 26. Paul's earnest expectation, Paul's life principle, Paul's difficult choice. Let's begin by thinking then of Paul's earnest expectation. Look with me again at verses 19 and 20. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." We see in these two verses that there are three things that Paul earnestly expects and hopes for in this dire situation he is in. And the first of these is perseverance. Perseverance. Now, Paul is continuing the discussion he began back in verse 12, where he explains the things which happened to me. And what a lot has happened to the Apostle Paul. Paul's chains, his public pulpit being left vacant, personal rivals filling the void. But just as he had previously shown how all this had actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so now he expresses the same earnest expectation and hope that God is actually going to bring great good out of all of this for his own soul too. He says, "I know that all this will turn out for my deliverance." And a much better translation is that of the King James Version. He says, "I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Salvation. What exactly is this salvation that Paul hopes to receive through this trial? Well, on the face of it, it sounds like he's referring to the hope that someday he's going to be set free from prison. But then when you look at the next verse, he says that this deliverance or this salvation, whatever it is, will be accomplished whether by life or by death. So it can't mean his release. So what is this salvation he's hoping for? Well, the clue is found in verse 20. "My earnest expectation and hope is that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is facing a trial, the trial of his life, where his courage will be tested to the limit. He will be pressured to deny his Lord and save his skin, just like Bishop Hooper was. And so his earnest hope is that he will persevere, that he will not be ashamed, that in the face of great pressure to deny his Lord, in the end, he will be vindicated. He says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul's very aware of his high-profile position as an apostle. He doesn't want to bring any scandal on the gospel, just as Hooper did not want to stumble at the last hurdle and deny his Savior and be a source of stumbling and dismay to the church, to say nothing of jeopardizing his own salvation by denying Christ. And in the same way, Paul hopes that all that transpires in the coming months will turn out for the vindication of the gospel for which he is in chains. Perseverance. But the second thing he hopes for is praise. Praise. Not praise to himself, of course, but praise to Christ. He says, with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's Paul, and he stands at a major crossroads. Shall he live or shall he die? Life or death? Even though Paul wants to persevere through his trial, he has an even greater priority that Christ will be magnified. And I believe that Paul's attitude here is a great challenge for today's comfortable Christians. How many of us here this morning are willing to make our own survival subservient to the glory of the Master? Never mind our own comfort or convenience. There are many celebrity pastors today who like to make a big deal about themselves. They magnify themselves. They showcase even their personal crises for the world to see. What would they do if they were in Paul's shoes? Paul says, effectively, I'm just a sideshow. Christ is everything. Christ is the important thing. Paul is literally facing a matter of life or death. His life hangs in the balance. He's on death row, and at any moment he could be whisked away to trial and execution. But what is metaphorically a matter of life or death for Paul is that Christ will be magnified. That's the important thing. That means more to him than anything else. And his great goal is that Christ gets the praise through his life. But he leaves the means whereby Christ gets magnified through him up to Christ, whether by life or by death. So we have this expectation of perseverance and praise. And the third thing is prayer. Prayer. How then are such noble expectations and desires going to be accomplished? The answer in verse 20, through your prayer. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What a glorious reminder to the Philippians and to us this morning of how prayer works. How prayer works. First, Paul has these earnest expectations and hopes and desires that he will persevere, that Christ will be magnified in his body. Second, God has a plan, whether by life or by death. It's going to be either the one or the other. Third, Paul confidently leaves the outcome in God's hands. That's what prayer is. That's what prayer is. Do you believe this morning that the Almighty God accomplishes his divine purposes by your feeble human prayers? John Calvin says, what God has determined to give of his own free will, even before he is asked, He promises to give all the same in response to our prayers. You see, in God's economy, prayer is ordained as His means to carry out your earnest hopes and expectations. And my friends, if you think about it, we take it so much for granted. That is absolutely incredible. That God listens to your prayers. And He acts upon them. And He carries out what, yes, He has already determined to do. But your prayers, He listens to them and He carries out His plan. And the power by which He executes His will in response to our feeble prayer requests is the powerful agency of His Holy Spirit in your lives through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Christ. Here then is the Philippians' incentive to keep on praying for Paul. And here is your incentive this morning to pray too. That the sovereign and almighty God is pleased for you to cooperate with Him, as it were, in the furtherance of His gospel purposes in this world by your prayers. So perseverance, praise, and prayer. These are Paul's earnest expectation and hope. And that brings us in the second place to consider Paul's life principle. Paul's life principle. How can we account for the apostle's seeming indifference to his peril in this Roman prison? Well, the answer is found in the life principle that guides all he does, and that is expressed in this brief but profound statement: to live is Christ, to die is gain. This overrules everything for Paul. It is his watchword. It's his worldview. It's written large over everything he does, every detail of his life. First, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Paul has placed his life entirely at the disposal of his Savior, and so must you and I. You have only one life to give, and it is to be lived for Christ. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. The life lived for Christ is a life lived with a single aim: to glorify and enjoy Him forever. But why is it to be lived for Christ? Why? Why is it that to live is Christ? The answer, quite simply, is that you belong to Him. And you belong to Him by a right of creation. We often sing Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His." You belong to Him, and you also belong to Him by a right of redemption. He has bought you with His own life. The debt that you owe Christ is that of a living sacrifice, not to literally repay your debt in increments by slaving for His kingdom. He's already paid the debt in full, but rather a debt of gratitude. For as Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." My friends, this is a very, very convicting challenge for us this morning, is it not? Do you live for Christ? Really? Do you live for Christ? Does Christ define who you are? Do you share Paul's life principle? For many professing Christians, even, to live means many things, including Christ. Christ can easily become just one aspect of your life amongst many other important aspects like your family or your vocation or relationships and so forth. But for Christ, for Paul, Christ is everything. And these other important aspects of life fall under the umbrella of Christ, and they are subservient to Christ's will. To live is Christ, and Christ makes Paul's life worth living. As we're going to see, Christ also makes life worth losing too. Because if to live is Christ, to die is gain. To die is gain. Most of you know that for much of my childhood, my parents made a living as artists. And I can testify that it's very hard to make a living selling your paintings. And my dad had this funny expression he used to say. He used to say to me, son, to make the real money, you have to be dead. To make the real money, you have to be dead. That's very true in the art world. It's said of the Dutch Impressionist painter Vincent van Gogh that he never sold a single painting in his whole life. I don't know if that's true or not. But now he's dead. And in 1990, one of his portraits sold for, get this, $149.4 million in a New York auction. Because to make the real money, you have to be dead. Well, in a certain sense, that's true for the Christian too. Death is what ushers the Christian into the immediate, comforting presence of Christ. Death begins the conscious enjoyment of our eternal inheritance and rest. It opens the door to the tree of life and the innumerable company of the holy ones. Yes, the Christian can say to die is gain, but the world says to die is loss. It is irrecoverable loss. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon borrows the words of the world when he writes this, Ecclesiastes 2:18. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. And you hear the hopelessness of life under the sun, life without reference to Christ. The world sees death as an irrecoverable loss, because the cherished things of this life have been lived for and they cannot be recovered. But my friends, for the unbeliever, to live is self. And to live is my job. Or to live is my family. Or to live is my comfort and wealth and beauty and popularity and reputation. And if for you this morning to live is any of these things, then to die is loss. Irrecoverable loss. But for the Christian, to live is Christ. And therefore, the only things at death that are irrecoverable are your sins, temptations, griefs, sorrows, disappointments, tears, pain, conflict, broken relationships, stress, anxiety, hatred, mockery, and exhaustion. That's why Paul can say that death is gain for the Christian. It is gain because of what you lose. There's nothing from this world the believer wants to recover, because he has already died to the world in his heart. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or as the martyr the Latter-day martyr Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." My friends, it will only be gain to die if it is for Christ that you live. I wonder, is there anybody here this morning who maybe has regrets about how you've lived your life so far? Do you regret the wasted years before you knew Christ? Do you regret how little you think you've accomplished for Him? Do you regret those seasons of backsliding or idleness in His service? And He holds out His hand to you again this morning and says again to you, "Follow me. Follow me. Repent of your former selfishness and worldliness and offer yourself as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service." And my friends, it is the most rational thing in the world to follow Jesus, to become His disciple, to live for Him. He's a good master. And though He will call you in this life to make sacrifices, you will in the end find that He will more than compensate you. He can restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for His name's sake shall receive 100-fold in this life and inherit eternal life. What do you know of Paul's life principle? To live is Christ. To die is gain. So we have considered Paul's earnest expectation and Paul's life principle. And that brings us thirdly and finally to Paul's difficult choice. Paul's difficult choice. Take a look at verses 22 to 24. "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." The greatest Protestant preacher in France in the 19th century was undoubtedly Adolphe Monod. And in the mysterious providence of God, at the age of 52, he was struck with a terminal illness. And like Paul writing letters in his prison cell, for 7 months he went on delivering short discourses to his congregation from his sick bed. And they've become a classic, actually, of Christian devotional literature. And like Paul, he wrestled. He wanted to leave and be with Jesus. But he also wanted to stay and be useful to his congregation. And this is what he wrote when he first received his diagnosis. "Oh my God, is my work finished? Thou only knowest I should so much have wished to leave behind me some lasting monument to thy glory, to die to ourselves, and to live for Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit as a consequence of His death for us on the cross. That is the whole gospel, the whole faith, the whole Christian life." Clearly, Adolphe Monod shared Paul's life principle. But you see, he also shared Paul's difficult choice. Should he depart? Or should he remain? Should he live? Or should he be martyred? Now, of course, we know the choice wasn't really his to make. It's hypothetical, isn't it? The timing of our life and death is in God's hands. And Paul knows that. But that doesn't stop Paul musing on what he would prefer and the consequences of each choice. Choice one is to depart. The Greek word Paul uses here means, according to one commentator, to change our abode or dwelling, to set sail for another country, or to be released from prison. Paul's first choice is, of course, driven by Paul's life principle. To die is gain. He says to depart, in verse 23, is far better. Both are good choices. But this one is the superior choice in his estimation. It is literally in the Greek, far, far, far better. To die is gain. This is not some kind of suicide wish on Paul's part, because to depart is, he says, to be with Christ, in verse 23. This is the essence of heaven, to be with Christ, to never be apart from Him, to enjoy close communion with Jesus in glory. And what really makes heaven, my friends, is who we're with. Who we're with. Yes, we'll be with our departed loved ones who believe. But you read Revelation, and all the glimpses of heaven portray billions and billions of redeemed souls transfixed by and entranced with the beauty of Christ, the Lamb of God. To be with Christ is the essence of heaven, but it is also the essence of dying. To die is to be brought to Christ. The soul, clearly from this text, is not destroyed at death. The soul does not fall asleep at death. The soul is personally conscious of who it is and where it is and who it is with. The soul of the believer does not languish for aeons in purgatory to pay for sins that Christ canceled on the cross. No, at death, the soul is ushered instantly into the presence of the Son of God, who made it and saved it by taking to Himself a true body and reasonable soul, and suffered in both to make that reunion with Him possible. It's the day the Christian should long for, just as Paul did. But perhaps to depart is still something that you have mixed emotions about. After all, you've never died before. Your destination is a place you've never been. And it seems so unlike anything you've experienced before. And you must go there by yourself. If you've ever flown to a strange country, it's always nice to have someone you know and recognize and love to meet you at the airport. Forgive me if I make a very personal illustration. I can vividly remember the day I left Ireland. It was July 27th, 2000. And I had spent the last year getting to know a certain young lady. She's sitting over there. And I spent that year getting to know her from a distance, using the means that were open for us to communicate. And there were not as many back then as there are today. There was no Skype, no Facebook, only the written word, letters. Remember those? Letters and emails and the occasional very expensive telephone call. But that was enough for us to build a strong relationship and to make our meeting that day one of the most exciting days of our life. That morning, I got on the plane. I left behind my parents, my homeland, everything that I knew that was familiar. And that evening, I stepped off the plane nervously in the new world, a completely unfamiliar place, with an airport filled with strange faces, strange shops, some very strange accents. But there was one person that I immediately recognized that was familiar. I recognized her at once, and my heart leapt, because she was the reason I had come. What is it like to die? It is to be brought to Christ. To be brought to Christ. And if you have spent this life building a relationship with Him by means of the written word and sacraments and prayer, heaven will not be such an unfamiliar place when you get there. There will be one person that you will recognize immediately. And your heart will leap because He's the reason you've come. He's the reason you've lived. And He's the reason you've left everything behind. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we only see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." We're going to sing in a few moments Psalm 27b. "I ask the Lord and seek this one thing to obtain, that in the Lord's house I may live and ever there remain, to gaze upon the Lord, His beauty to admire, and in His temple I would stay to ponder and inquire." To depart is Paul's personal desire. He makes it clear in verse 23. He has two good options, both of which will honor God, but he does have a godly preference, and that's okay. He desires to depart. He stands at a momentous crossroads in his life, and he wants God's will to be done. But that doesn't mean his personal desires are irrelevant. They play into all our decision-making processes, but he's willing for the Lord to cross his own desires if needs be. His Father in heaven already knows all the factors better than Paul. He knows what's best for everybody concerned. He knows what's best for Paul. He knows what is best for the cause of the gospel in the broader church. He knows what is best for the Philippian church that will perhaps soon be bereft of a pastor. And that leads us to choice two. Choice one is to depart. Choice two is to remain. Verses 24 to 26. "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. Your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." The other option for Paul, of course, is to remain in the flesh, which practically speaking will mean fruit from his labor in verse 22, continuing with you all in verse 25, and coming to you again in verse 26. To remain will mean fruit from his labor. Again, Paul's second choice is equally driven by his life principle. To live is Christ. And if God chooses for him to live, he knows exactly what he's going to be doing with his life. Praying, studying the scripture, writing sermons, writing epistles, shepherding the flock of God, planting churches, debating heretics, building the church. To remain is more needful for the Philippians, to continue with them for their progress and joy of faith. Paul really wants to go to Jesus. It's what he wants. But he knows that his departure would leave a vacant pulpit at Philippi. And he knew God's heart for this local church. And he knew that God would not deprive them of their pastor if he was truly indispensable to their spiritual growth. And so on this occasion, Paul reasons that God must want him to stay. We don't know why he felt so sure. Some commentators suggest he may have received a vision. We don't know. Nor are we incidentally given any evidence in the New Testament that he ever did return. But we are sure that uppermost in Paul's mind was how his gifts might best be used for the blessing of the church of Christ. And he was willing even to set aside his personal preferences to do so. And that is because for Paul, to live is Christ. Paul's earnest expectation, Paul's life principle, Paul's difficult choice. And in closing, a very brief word of application. We've caught a glimpse today of a Christian who has desires, who has earnest hopes and expectations, but for whom to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so armed with that life principle, he is able to wrestle with the difficult choices God places before him. There is much to learn in this text about our life's decisions. I think it's fair to say that virtually none of us here this morning will ever find ourselves in Paul's position, choosing between life and death. But we will face other life-changing decisions, major crossroads where we are constrained to make a choice between two good options, both of which will glorify God and edify his church. That's what Paul faced here, isn't it? And for Paul, at least, it's a win-win situation. To depart is to be with Christ, and to glorify him in martyrdom, and to remain is to labor for Christ at Philippi. Roger Ellsworth writes, Paul is a joyful man because he knows he will not be the loser. In either case, if all we care about is Christ, we are happy with whatever Christ decides. So how will we choose? First, let us be sure to settle upon Paul's life principle. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Surrendering our wills to him, and then, with the help of God's appointed means, the word and prayer, providence and wise counsel, let us determine which choice will best serve the glory of Christ and the interests of his church. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that we belong, body and soul, in life or in death, to you. That we are not our own, but have been bought at a price, a great price. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that our lives become so cluttered with the affairs of this world that we lose sight of this great driving principle that should animate us all, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. You have been kind to give us life. And you have given us this life to glorify you and to enjoy you and to serve you, O Lord, in all the ways that you have prepared for us. For we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Grant each one of us in this place, O Lord God, a fresh appraisal of our lives, that we would consider our lives and ask ourselves, how is it that we are living for you? And help us also to consider, O Lord our God, that to die is gain, that all the good things this life has to offer are fleeting and will soon pass away. May we each be sure, O Lord, to build the relationship with Jesus Christ, so that when we enter his courts, we will do so with joy and praise, that we will see the one our souls love, and cling to him and not let him go. O Lord our God, enable us to live by faith and bless us this day. Apply this scripture to our hearts and help us to put it into practice. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.